And as we come before you, even today, speak to our hearts and our lives, O God. We ask that the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation come upon our hearts and our minds. Enlighten each one of our hearts and minds so that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Father, we ask that you speak to us the word of life. Open your word to us, O God. Thank you, O God, that your angels to distribute and minister to each one of us as we sit in your presence. Let your word, Lord, be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Father, it's in our covenant with you that we give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. We thank you, Father God, for your mercies. Oh Lord, your mercies endure forever. And we live to see your mercy and your goodness increase upon our lives every day. Lord, show your mercy upon each one of us, even in a fresh new way this morning. We thank you, Father God. We covenant to give you all the glory, worship, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at leadership principles, or 40 principles how we run the church. We have covered principle number 16 and number 17. And each of those principles we divide for easy assimilation into groups of five. And we are touching on the five basic principles in which an office is run. I know that there are more than five principles when you run an office, but they are what I call principles or little nuggets that we want to see fulfilled in our lives. And principle number 16 has been family benefits, and it's in a sense saying one for all and all for one, that when the blessings do come, we want to see the blessings go down the line and everyone having a share in the blessings of God. Principle number 17 was family professionalism. There are disadvantages when you have family members working together, yet there are also advantages. In the secular world, it's recognized that it is more difficult when you have family members working together. But yet in the kingdom of God, that is our goal, that is our pursuit. We can never separate an individual from their family. Yet at the same time, as we desire families to work together, we need to balance it with professionalism. We must not neglect professionalism and the way we run an office professionally. Now we are looking at principles number 18, and if we have time to look at 19 too, and maybe 20. As we look at principle number 18 under the office area, and that is personal versus corporate. It looks a bit like principle number 17, but it's slightly different. Principle number 17 has to do with family. Here it has to do with individual. Whenever we are in an office atmosphere, there is a tugging, there are forces at work where although the two are related, you are one person working in a corporation, yet sometimes the needs and the demands of the corporation and the needs and the demands of your personal life are at loggerheads. They are contrary winds blowing in your life. And we need to balance the two in an office atmosphere. And so we put the point 18 as personal versus corporate. And we are trying to find phrases for you to remember, but we don't always successfully have nice phrases to remember. Like number 16, we could say one for all and all for one, a family benefit. Number 17 is, do not take things personally. In fact, it sounds similar to one of the 10 megachurch principles that we will teach from principle number 31 to principle number 40. There are some principles which you run in megachurch, and it sounds similar to another principle which you run megachurch, which we cover in detail when we look at principle 31 to 40, where in a megachurch, not everybody can have their own way. Because of the various needs and various demands that are there, one of the things when you run a megachurch is to understand that no one can have their way all the time. It's almost like little children's principle when you're disciplining children and say, hey, you can't have your way all the time. We have to give and take. And yet, as we begin to function as a mega church, we realize that there may be times that you have to say no to something. And it's related, but different. That is in a general mega church situation. Now we look at the personal versus the corporate. In an office situation, sometimes we are required to say no to certain things, or we put aside certain things in a personal life, and the key is never to take it personally. A corporate decision sometimes affects personal life. Just as we all know, personal life affects your corporate life. If you have a bad marriage, a broken relationship, there's no doubt that's going to affect your office performance. Harry, Tom, Dick, and Harry knows. We're going to look at this side a little bit too. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry knows that something going wrong in your personal life is going to affect your office work. The reverse is also true. There are sometimes things in the corporate area that make demands on our personal life that we need to be aware of. In fact, in some of the principles of the world, success principles of the world, when they analyze people who have succeeded, some of them are real workaholics. They're addicted to their work. And the majority, if not all, of those who have success in life, and not just mediocre success, I mean they make it into the highest bracket, all of them have made sacrifices in their personal life, sometimes in their family life, to achieve what they assume their goals to be. Of course, it would be wrong for anyone to sacrifice their family or to sacrifice their religious life, their worship life, or their godly time with God in order to achieve natural goals. That would be wrong. But we need to look at it very carefully and realize that there are definitely demands sometimes made. No one succeeds without some sacrifice on their personal life or on their personal family life. And there are periods of time when you sacrifice more than at other times. If you're a businessman starting off in life, and you're starting off your business, maybe the first 2 years you may work 16 hours a day. And maybe you try to work during that time with your family, you do try. But maybe for 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, you went your way for, and you manage to keep your Sunday for God in order to bring your business to a position where you can have more time with God. There are periods like that. And we need to understand that sometimes in an office atmosphere, that takes place. And one of the skills as people work together closely in an office is to understand that sometimes decisions are made, and we know that under decision making, every decision is made on principles. That some decisions are made have nothing to do with you as a person. They have to do with the overall running of an office smoothly. But in Asia, sometimes we have the tendency of what we call losing faith. And sometimes we take things personally. That wouldn't be right. And it can affect future productivity in God. Let's look at some Bible examples, first of all. In the book of Acts, let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 15. Here is a typical example of personal versus corporate. In verse 36, Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, and that was his relative. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the word. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now before we have a wrong conclusion, we know from the book of 2 Timothy that in the end Mark and Paul's relationship was fine. But at the moment, in their second missionary journey, as Paul suggested a second missionary journey, there was a quarrel. The gist of the quarrel is this. Paul was looking from the corporate perspective. Paul was looking from the missionary company, if you want to call it. He had traveled with Mark and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, and Paul saw that Mark was not able to perform, he was not consistent in following through. And being a man of principle like he was, he says, "No, I can't take someone who cannot go all along the way with me." And he made a decision, not based on personal. He made a decision based on the mission, the goals that he had for the mission, based on what I call a corporate vision. Barnabas, on the other hand, who was and happened to be related to Mark, stood up for Mark. We do not know the reasons for his standing up. Maybe he wants to give Mark a second chance. Maybe he felt that, hey, that's too, this is too early to decide. But whatever it is, Barnabas was looking at the individual. He was looking at Mark as a person. Paul was looking at the missionary tour as a group. One is looking at a personal area, one is looking at a group area, and the evaluations contradict one another. Personal versus corporate. When do such situations occur? Why do they occur? How do we harmonize them so that we don't take things personally? Number one, sub-point one, under 18, sub-point one. This situation occurs when what I call failures, mistakes, or inability comes forth. I'm walking a little bit more than normal because one nice good brother came and said, "Hey, I'm sitting way at the corner. Can you sometimes look over my side?" Praise the Lord. I said, "That's fine. Maybe sometimes I walk right behind and push to the back of your head too." Haven't done that, but it did occur to my mind. And so here we have the first situation. It occurred because Mark failed. He had one failure before. Remember our other principles, all mistakes must be corrected. Paul may have his reasons. We don't know all the arguments that they have. Apparently they had a very sharp contention. But what was the various things that involved? Number one, failure. Whenever mistakes occur, The way we take the mistake and the way we handle the correction of mistake can determine whether we are taking it personally or not. Anybody here has never made any mistake? Thank you for being very honest. Now, if everyone has made mistakes, definitely there must be keys in which we learn how to handle those errors and mistakes. In an office atmosphere where people work together, when a mistake is made, of course it may affect more than you. It may affect several others. And how we relate to the mistake indicates our maturity. Remember, if you're not gracious to people's mistake, people may not be gracious to your mistake. It all happened because Mark made a mistake. To Paul, that mistake was critical. Maybe to Barnabas, it was a small thing. It's like just the difference that in the way people classify things. Like sometimes you hear the way people describe people who make mistakes, and they say, like, an incident occurred, and he says, oh, he has lost his temper. I have never seen you lost your temper. Very good. Congratulations. I'm sure inside here, a new man. Okay. Shankar says it's a new man. But let's say this is a different person, and he loses his temper. Maybe it's an office atmosphere and he gets irritated. The voice may be raised a bit. And over mistake, and maybe he was under pressure. And out of that, said some things or scolded some people. And then we look at the mistake and we say, we can look at it two different ways. So usually, word will pass on. You can be assured that when somebody makes a mistake, everybody knows. And sometimes the reverse is not true, that when some people do the right thing, not everybody knows. When somebody makes a mistake, everybody knows. Bad news seems to travel slightly faster than good news. Now how it travels and what people say about it is important. Let's say he loses temper once. So word goes round. By the third or fourth person, they said, at first they said, he lost his temper over that situation. That's still within the context. It is still true. By the time they reach the third person, they said, he has a bad temper. Now look at the difference. To say that a person has lost their temper and to say that a person has a bad temper are two different things. When you say that a person has lost a temper, it may mean once they got angry. When you say that a person has a bad temper, it means that perpetually they're always angry. One is a personal attack, the other points to a mistake. And that's the way that many people react. Whenever you classify or you lump people together, say, Sibole, and you say, Sibole, shoot, his head goes off. Whenever we lump people together, calling people the Sibole's and the Sibole's, that's a story in the book of Judges. The people were having civil war. The tribes of Israel were having civil war towards the end of the book of Judges. And as they were fighting, the Bible tells us that the Benjamites were fighting against all the other tribes. And the Benjamites were losing, and there was a place near a river that they could escape. And so the other tribes put guards there to watch. Now listen here, everybody was an Israelite. So they're not sure which tribe they are. And the tribe of Benjamin is also like our Benjamin. And you tell Benjamin to say, Shibole, Benjamin may say, Shibole. And so they would look at a person coming and they say, who are you? And if they lie and they say, hey, I'm one of your tribe, they say, well, can you say, Shibole? And they say, Shibole, chup, their head got chopped off. That's one of the first times in the Bible that your head gets chopped off for pronouncing incorrectly. It's a very dangerous Bible school training. Sometimes we lump people together. And we need to identify the fact as to whether a particular thing is just an error or a flaw. Is it just an error or a flaw of character? Of course, when some things are flaws of character, it becomes very serious. When some things are errors of judgment, then it is more easily corrected. It's far easier to correct a mistake than to undo a flaw in character. But that's an important key when we work together in the office. Because sometimes some people make mistakes regarding things you want to have done, and you may make mistakes over what another person wants to have done, and it's so easy to lump one another and say they are always this way. But what did Jesus say if thy brother sin against you? After 3 times, cut them off. 70 times 70. 70 times 7. We need to understand the difference between taking things personally and keeping things in a context. And excuse me for sounding a bit chauvinistic, but many times ladies, because they are more emotionally based, are quicker to make a judgment of character when it's a character of is a mistake of judgment. And for ladies to improve, they need to strengthen that part. Just to be fair, for men to improve, they need to understand the emotional needs of people as much as the intellectual needs. Right? So I'm fair to both sides. But many times the weakness of ladies is emotions. They are giving into the emotions. The weakness in men is their lack of emotions. And so many times when something occurs, if you look carefully, sometimes it's a lady who reacts first and says, "This person is like that." Say, wait. On what basis are you making a judgment of character? Remember, judgment of character is a very, very serious judgment. Judgment of character is like sitting in a Supreme Court, not just in a normal session court. You're making a judgment where a person has no more return, no more appeal. Once your case has gone to the highest court in the law, there is no more appeal. And we all know the difference between a judgment made in a lower court and a judgment made in a higher court. What is the difference? There is still room for appeal. When we make a judgment of character, we are completely, in a sense, writing a person off. So we need to differentiate between character flaws and mistakes or errors made. That's an important ability. In fact, it ties back to our maturity. Little children are not able to make judgments like that. They're not able to see the good in people and bring out the good things in a character. So don't ever be too fast to judge that person is always like that. You may be wrong. In fact, there are many, many, many people who people have turned away, whom they felt that there's no more way they can work. And we help a lot of people. I remember when some people are turned away from other churches. And there's one particular case where, because it's a good story, so it's fine, where they make a judgment of this person's character. It's not just a mistake, a character. And so the leader of that church called me up, the leader of that ministry called me up and said, "This person is like that, like that, like that, like that." Then go to somebody else who knows this person. This somebody else also say, "Yes, it is true." So the word of two witnesses happened to be true. This person is like that, like that, like that, like that. But if you know me well enough, I'm not easily influenced. In fact, I'm not influenced at all. I have a mind of my own and I like to do my own investigation. The difference is that I know this person. And I said, because this person has been in our church before going off, another situation occurred, and I said, look, I know what you're saying, but I believe I know the person better. I believe that this person is not all these accusations, 1, 2, 3, 4, and all are character accusations. The person is adulterous, the person is rebellious, the person is this. I said, wait, I've been with this person since this person is born again. I know this person. And I said, if you don't mind, I'll still take this person in. I hope it doesn't offend you. But of course, it's a reflection on your own judgment. And then, after some time, I called back at least one of them and I said, look, don't you think that the fruits of the person are coming out now? Because the person proved himself strong in the Lord. There was none of the character flaw that was spoken of. And so, the person said, yeah. And then I said, what would happen if I had believed you? What would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ is judgmental and critical? How many people would we throw off on the wayside? When one sheep gets lost, we say we have the 99. We don't care about the one sheep. Oh, we need to know that God works through imperfect people. And that is why sometimes people say, oh, this person got this character flaw, this character flaw. Who knows? They may end up in our office and they will change and they will be different. Because we understand how to flow with them. We understand their strengths and their weaknesses. So don't get panicked. If suddenly Goliath is working in the office, you phone up and Goliath says, hello, El Shaddai. Wasn't this the man who look at it here. David had a lot of non-Israelites in his army. Remember, among his best generals, there was someone called Uriah the Hittite. He was a hit man, man. Uriah the Hittite, he was not Israelite. We need to understand how not to take things personally. And sometimes, when we look at a person, we are looking at their flaw, but actually it's a mistake. Sometimes I make more than once. Be gracious. Be gracious. Say, be gracious. Be kind. Be merciful. Be long-suffering. God is that way. So there are potential areas that these things occur when mistakes happen. And sometimes when within an office someone makes a mistake, if we love you, we will correct you, we will tell you. I get concerned if I go to someone and say, look, I think this is a mistake. And I have my style of correction. I'm so gentle that sometimes you don't realize it's a correction. But it is. And then I watch how a person reacts. I didn't do that. -1. We want to watch whether someone can be corrected. And then I get concerned if a person says, nobody can correct me but Pastor Peter Tan. Oh yeah? What about Almighty God? What about the Holy Spirit? What about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Oh, those are okay. What about your brothers and sisters in the Lord? What about if they have a prophecy for you? What about when people begin to say, oh, only this person can correct me? It's a sense of unteachability. I mean, I will be open to anyone saying anything. I wouldn't say I only listen to this person. We get concerned. Remember, the people who can tell you your mistakes best are those who work closely with you. Because in some departments, I only see you once in a while. But your very people who work shoulder to shoulder to you may see the chip on your shoulder. and nobody else see. Say why? Because that's the chip on the shoulder. When you work shoulder to shoulder, that's rubbing that. That doesn't rub on the rest of us, and we don't know it. So we watch and see how a person takes correction. How much bitterness, how much unforgiveness remains in a person's life. We need to learn how not to take things personally. I mean, sometimes an upcoming preacher comes up and somebody comes to them and says, "That's the worst sermon I ever heard. Oh, I don't want to preach again." Oh yeah, go, backslide, go, fall into sin. No, you can't do that. You're taking that one statement personally. Look at it in this way. If you're someone who takes things personally, you are an easy target for the devil. All the devil has to do is to send someone with bad news, and it comes to you and says, "San Akau say that you're a Tyrannosaurus Rex." But San Akau may not say that. It was San Akau who said that. And then you take things personally. Look at how easily, how vulnerable you become when you take things personally. You are easy for the devil to shoot down. He has to send one bullet and one cannon. Good enough. No, sometimes all he has to do is send one stone with a catapult. And that person planted in the right place will tell you those things that hurt you personally. Learn, never to take things personally. So when someone is saying that, let's say you're a new upcoming preacher in your Bible school student, someone says, "Hey, there are these mistakes that you make," and then you say, "I don't want to preach again." No, wait. They're not talking about you. They were just talking about that sermon that you preached, that these areas may need improvement. When I was beginning in my preaching life, there were a lot of mispronunciation of English words. Once in a while, they are still there. And of course, sometimes I'm a bit naughty. Those who do it to me, I will give it to them too, in a sense. Friendly way, right? Iron sharpens iron. I remember when I was preaching in home fellowships, before I started any church, I used to pronounce the word chastise, chastise. Isn't it irritating to the ear? If someone says, chastise you. What is chastise? And one dear sister, English teacher, came and she was so kind and she said, "Actually, the word is chastise." I said, "Thank you very much." And that day, chastise started. Things like that. Oh, Sister Nora, she comes and says, "Pastor, this, I think it's prayer and not prayer." That's fine. So from that day onwards, it's prayer. Let's say our prayer. In case you didn't notice it was immediately amended. Say our prayers, not say our prayers. Right? We all know it's Wednesday, not Wednesday. That's fine. What happens if people begin to take things personally? "He doesn't like me." No. They love you. That's why they came to you. Praise the Lord. I had to share some for my own life so that you all don't know. When we touch a subject like that, everyone would be thinking, "He's talking about me." So I had to talk about myself so that you know that it's just a principle that all of us have to learn, have to make sure in. So it starts because of mistakes. Mark make a mistake and there's an opportunity for that to take place. The second factor here in verse, let's look at Acts chapter 13, when they began, verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now notice, it's never mentioned anything about John Mark. The Holy Spirit only say Barnabas and Saul. John Mark was not included in a mission call. But yet you find later that John Mark did travel with them. They laid hands on them and they traveled with them. In verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And we don't know what the circumstances involved. He may be discouraged. That's why Paul felt that he was not ready for mission trip. Maybe Paul was not writing him off. Maybe Paul was just saying, I think it's better he be here first than there. And sometimes people take things personally. When sometimes an over-eager, over-zealous person comes up to me and says, Pastor, you know, I think I should do this. I look at the person, evaluate the person in the spirit, and in my heart I said, I think this person needs to be here and not where the person thinks he should be. And then when we say, no, I think it's not timing for you to do this, I think it's for you to do this first, person still rejected. No, it may not be so. It may be that you want to jump to step 5 and you're saying go to step 1 first. And if we take it personally, that's the end of working together. When it comes to work, it is based on your manifested ability now. I repeat again. When it comes to work, it's based on your manifested ability. You may believe that you're an apostle called to 100 nations, but your manifested ability is just the ability to handle 50 people. There's no way we're going to send you to 10,000 people, even though in the future you may grow into that. Work, office, is based on manifested ability, not potential ability. Training is based on potential ability. So there is a difference between work and training. We try to do both together. But right now what you do and what is assigned to you, what becomes your responsibility, is under manifested ability. What is under potential ability, you will be assigned under someone. I repeat, you'll be assigned under someone. And we need to learn under someone. Because there has to be a trainer to train. If you can't swim, and you say, I don't need any trainer. Oh yeah. We need a trainer to train us. It is important that we see point 2. The grievances that people feel has to do with the factor of the contrast between manifested ability and potential ability. Look at Paul and Barnabas quarreling. What was Barnabas looking at? Potential ability. What was Paul looking at? Manifested ability. So it depends on what they are looking at. And sometimes we don't evaluate our own selves correctly. But when there is a job to perform, if you go to a secular world, and you may be a fresh graduate, honest graduate of an engineer, but with no experience, I doubt that they will give you an entirely new project, which you have a $10 million project to handle. I doubt it. If in the secular world they are that careful, how much more in the kingdom of God, when we are talking about sending people out? You can be sure if we are going to send out a team to represent the church on a mission trip, are we going to send out a group of stooges or a group of soldiers? We are definitely going to send out the best to represent what we believe. We're not going to send someone who is not trained. Now, sometimes among those who are best, they may have people under training under them, but they remain under the wing. They're not allowed to come out from under the wing until they are ready. So when we don't understand the difference between manifested ability and potential ability, and we mix them up, we want a work description and a job description based on our potential ability, then I think you're asking too much. Try doing that in a secular world and see if they accept it. Oh, now I'm earning $500, but actually, potentially I have the power and capability to earn $10,000. See whether they believe you. They will not. So you can't lie to the secular world. How can you do it? In the things of God, which has handled the souls of men. The third and final area to look in personality versus personal versus corporate is called emotional bonding. Barnabas and Mark had an emotional bonding. Being related together, they may have times of fellowship beyond what Paul had ever had with Mark. It was more or less Barnabas who brought Mark along. And their emotional bonding is stronger. Barnabas and Mark's emotional bonding is stronger than Paul and Mark. It doesn't mean that Paul cannot develop it. Later in the book of 2 Timothy, we see that Paul developed an emotional bonding with Mark. In the book of 2 Timothy, when he says, "Send Mark to me, for he is useful unto me." So he has developed that. Emotional bonding sometimes is measured in number of teh tarik together. Milo tarik. I mean, if Barnabas had spent 1,000, what would they do? Well, never mind. Teh tarik together. Paul only had 5 teh tarik with Mark. Whose emotional bonding is stronger? Barnabas. So therefore, Barnabas doesn't quite understand why Mark should not go along, because there was not only intellectual evaluation, there was emotional pull. And that can happen in any office. In any office, there will be emotional bonding built here and there. And it's important that we don't let those emotional bondings get in the way of office decisions. You may be emotionally bonded to somebody, and then the office head or department makes a decision that affects the person, and you are what I call a supporter. How can they do this to you? And you react. You are taking things personally. The other person reacts, you react, nobody is helped. Wrong to take things personally. Point number 18, personal versus corporate. How do we overcome the opposite of all those things that we have mentioned? And those keys that are based on human relationships. That's important. Like point one, judge not and you will not be judged. Try to understand in a different light from what you ever had before. Number two, always look for the forest before you evaluate the tree. When you work in a corporation, there are corporate visions that will run against personal vision, and therefore the personal vision will be cut sometimes. And as long as you don't see the corporate vision, you will not understand the personal decision. See, any leader will make a decision based on the good of all. On the good of all. Like for example, let me try to give a very neutral example. If you stand in a position of leader, let's say for example, in the area of music, and then in music you understand that skill is important. Skill is important. We agree with you. We want the best skills possible. And then in a church atmosphere, and in a choir, you only want the most skilled people to come. You don't want anybody else. But as a pastor, I have a different perspective. I do have to have the skilled people, and I have to have people who have the what I call manifested and potential involved. I cannot wait till people have the skill and then let them enter the music ministry. Some of them, they must have the potential to develop the skill, and I begin to recruit them. If Jesus started recruiting his disciples when they are able to preach, he would have none. So from the pastoral point, I get concerned, for example, if less and less people are being trained, and if someone who is famous as a musician come, and then they are the only ones qualified to enter in, and then all those in a choir who are not skilled are chopped off one by one, as a pastor, I get concerned. You see one area, but I see two. I see the need of skill, but I also see the need of consolidating the sheep. And I get concerned. And then I come to you and say, hey, balance your principle. There is a corporate vision that we are able to train people who have potential skills. Understand the corporate vision and not just your personal vision of having quality. So that's one example. And so let's say when decisions are made, and usually if you know me well enough, what we will have, it will have a two-tier system where the skill can be developed even further and the unskilled can be developed in a training. So I will probably have a two-tier system to develop both. But it's important that when all the decisions are made, we don't take it personally. It's based on corporate vision. So these are all examples to realize that when we work together in our office atmosphere, it's important for us to do certain things. Sometimes situations are such that, for example, people make mistakes too often. What do you do as an office? Let's say it has never happened. This is an example, a hypothetical case. It has never happened. Let's say there is a receptionist and they're always answering. When someone calls up, yeah, what do you want? So we train a person, tell a person, you don't answer that way, you don't answer that way, you don't answer that way. The 10th time a person answers, yeah, what do you do? If you are running an office and you don't make a decision, it's very bad. So what will you do? If that person has potential, I will probably transfer the person to some other place. But if I don't make a decision, the whole office will be ruined. For the first people to contact you comes to the phone line. They make judgment of an organization based on the person who answered the phone call. In case you don't know it, sometimes once in a while I also phone just to see how they answer it. Just to make sure they are on tiptoe. Hello, good morning. And sometimes just to test out how long it takes for people to get their phone answered. Because I am someone who believes in professionalism. We must run things like a 5-star, although we may be paying 1-star. I don't mean pay the people, I mean that's what you could afford. We need professionalism. Moreover, we're doing it for God. It's important that we keep up with that. And then I get concerned if people only do it when you're around. Then you know they have no point number 19, initiative, self-motivation. Self-motivation or initiative. That's the other area that we are looking at. It's under the word initiative, point 19. We love people with initiative. People who are self-motivated. We get concerned if people only work if other people are pushing them. Why we are not? We want people to be stabilized, to be able to do things on their own. Looking at initiative, let's look at the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And here, there is a war going on in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, let's look at chapter 13. We know the mistake that Saul made, and then after his mistake, there was a war on. In chapter 13, verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road that leads to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooked the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So there was war on. And in chapter 14, it happened one day in verse 1 that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who had his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines garrison that is on the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Maybe he should. And it would have lessened difficulty for his life. But there was Saul, and he was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600. And we hear the story of Jonathan going into the camp And in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. There was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went there, here and there. When Saul pulled a roll call, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer was not there. Now here Jonathan was able to initiate an attack. I don't know what was going on in Saul's mind. But let me tell you, Saul was brooding over very personal things. Look at chapter 14, in verse 28. One of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day,' and the people were faint." And it was a bad rule. It was a bad rule. Which is why all rules must be made on, based on principles, not based on whims or fancies or reactions. Now there is always a danger, and that's another mega church principle. There's always a danger when a group grows. The more a group grows, there is a danger that the rules and regulations that run a group increases. Of course, we know, we are all practical people, we all understand that the more people work together and grow together, the more rules and regulations will come in. But there's a danger there. Too many rules and regulations suffocate initiative and suffocate creativity. So the rules must be based on experience, wisdom, and research. But do you know what? A lot of people's rules and regulations are based on reaction. If today you do something wrong, by tomorrow there will be a new rule for you. And what happens? The rule is to correct you, but it ends up oppressing 99 others. And if we are leaders who are not mature in wisdom, the more God promotes you, and if you're a reactor, worse than a nuclear reactor, as a leader, you have more chances to react than anybody else. You hear more news than other people, you hear more bad things than other people, you also hear good things, so. And you are in a position where there are more reactions coming in your direction than anywhere else. And if your rules are not based on study, prayer, wisdom, and precepts, it's going to be very, very oppressive. In the end, the deluge of rules and regulations will weigh so heavily that everything under it will crumble. And that's what Saul was doing. He was brooding over his own personal things. He was reacting, and he was saying, and he was getting personal. Look, he was getting personal. He was no more like a leader. He was more concerned about himself. "Nobody can eat until I have avenged myself of all my enemies." Who do you think you are? You're fighting God's war, not your own war. Don't take it personally. See, he was breaking rule number 18. As a leader, he was functioning on a personal basis, not on a principle basis. And it began to be so heavy. People are dying under the rule. Remember, as you grow in any area, if your organization grows, if your business grows, you have to watch yourself. It is easy with authority to come up with rules. But rules should never come up. What happens if the government simply pass any law they want every time something happens? We all know what it feels like. One law for one individual becomes a law for all the 16 million people. And it can become oppressive. And we know there's no more wisdom. It's better to handle the situation separately than to keep coming up with new rules and new laws and new regulations all and over again until there are 10 people working with 1,000 regulations. How can you remember 1,000 regulations? We all have to carry a Bible called regulations. Oh, verse 10, 16, 17. "Thou shalt not do this." Besides that, understand it. There are some things that can never be regulated by rules or law. You can put a traffic light there and tell people red is stop, yellow get ready to stop, green is go. But in Indonesia, That doesn't quite apply. And in Indonesia, what the rule, the unwritten rule more is like, if it's clear, if it's red light, you can still go. You can put the rule there, but if people don't educate themselves to walk according to those rules, it is still no point. I was in Indonesia many years ago, and then there's a person crossing the road, and I was sitting in a van that one of the ministers was driving. I said, why is that person crossing the road with his hands up? Hallelujah. I said, why is he doing that? And they told me, oh, if he doesn't put his hands up, nobody will know he's crossing the road. Thank God they don't do that in Malaysia. Imagine when you cross the road, you got to put your hands up, so you're surrendering yourself. And then the other thing about the driver, he was there, and he was honing all the time. Now and then he horns. Nobody seems to be paying attention to the horn. After some time, I asked him, since nobody is paying attention to the horn, why do you horn? And he said, oh, this is to keep them alert. The rules for the horns have changed. The horn is supposed to be a warning, but now it's just to keep alert. Remember, there are some things you can never regulate. Acknowledge that. If you overdo it, it will look foolish. There are some things you cannot regulate, you can only educate. Some things come by regulation, some things come by education. You know, it's not just remember, if you're a leader, remember this. It's not just passing a rule and everybody follows. If that's the way, we don't need policemen. If everybody follows the rule, society don't need policemen. It is helping people understand the rule, which is a major job, and keeping people who break the rules out of the picture. Education is more important than regulation. I repeat again. Education is more important than regulation. If you're a boss running a business, remember, training, education is more important than regulation. It's more important to tell them what to do than what not to do. If your employee or your staff under makes different types of mistakes, I agree, sometimes you need certain rules, certain limitations. But you will find that in the long run, if you have a time with them, you train, you educate them, they understand the purposes behind all these things, it's more powerful than just a regulation. And a lot of people go around giving regulations without education. And everybody suffers. So we have Jonathan under all the situations. And what runs with initiative here? We realize, number one, initiative is born of the conscience. In verse 29 and 30, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look, his father was a king, and he says, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? That's important. And then we have, number one, Jonathan has a conscience, and he has a conscience and a sense of what is right and wrong. Initiative has to be guided from there. If we're not guided by our conscience and our own inner sense of right and wrong, when those outward systems are removed, we are lost. But as long as we have an inner pilot system, you'll be able to find out the thing most right to do. And then, just to show forth how bad the rule was, look, verse 38. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, cows, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They were so hungry because of the oppressive rule of Saul. They just started eating raw blood, and as a result of that rule and regulation, they are breaking a law. which is worse still, the religious law that God.
And in the end, Saul has to relent.
Verse 34, Saul said, "Disperse yourself among your people and say, bring me every man's ox." And finally, he built an altar to the Lord. And that was the first altar that he built. Number two, we read the story in verse 37 to 45 about how Jonathan was about to be sentenced to death. So we learn an important key here. Although Jonathan was protected from the people, Jonathan missed one principle also. Jonathan should have obtained Saul's consent before the initiative. So that's number two. Information with action is important in an office atmosphere, especially where the initiative is somewhere brand new. And even more if it's breaking something else, a rule or regulation. Although we see a nice picture of Jonathan being protected, but the fact that he has to go through all those things show that something was wrong. What was wrong? Is it God? It tells us here that in verse 37, God will not answer. Look at verse 37. But he is capital, did not answer him. Not because Saul was a rotten guy, although he was not a very good guy, but because there was a system made and there was a transgression made under that system. God honored the oath. Jonathan dishonored the oath, although the oath was bad. What should have Jonathan done? He should have gone to see his father first before he set out with his armor bearer. See, the mistake was made in chapter 14, verse 1, he did not tell his father. His father could have canceled the oath or done something so that he would have the blessings of his father. Whenever you take initiative, point number two, ask for the blessing. Ask for the blessing. Initiative is important. But if initiative is to be back up, ask for the blessing. Especially for those above you in an office atmosphere. Don't do something, and do you know that if you do something that is wrong, there is going to be difficulty in judgment. But if you do something that is right and no information is asked, there is also difficulty. So initiative is bridled by a system of asking for the blessing. All he has to do is tell. Now, where initiative is within those boundaries is very powerful. We don't have time to turn to that, but let me quote it from the book of 1 Chronicles. All the mighty men of David, you know what's the difference between them and other people? Initiative. Initiative. I see that word standing out all the time in 1 Chronicles. Although they did different things, each one of them doing different things and different mighty acts, each one being famous in their own right in chapter 11. But just take note of a few points here. Very quickly, let's go through that. And it tells us, there was in verse 11, Jashobeam. He lifted up his spear against 300 and killed him at one time. And in verse 13, when the Philistines were gathered together for battle, and they stationed themselves in the midst of a field, defended it and killed the Philistines, all these mighty men. Three of the mighty men, when they heard that David was thirsty, they were not ordered by David to get water. But they know it was still within the boundaries that was allowed, they went and get water themselves. This is all called initiative. Although there are different acts, if there's one key that stands out, it's initiative. And verse 22, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, and he was a son of a valiant man from Kadzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now that is initiative. No one would have told him to kill a lion on a snowy day. But he himself stood up. There were all these mighty acts. But one thing stood out about these 30 mighty men. What made them different? They were people of initiative. When they see a problem, a lion in a pit on a snowy day, the captain didn't ask them to kill the lion, but his own initiative there, I think that lion is going to be dangerous to other people. He hopped down, endangering in fact, and you know what it is fighting a lion on a snowy ground? It's just like fighting a lion with roller skates at the risk of his own life. Initiative. Initiative makes you stand above other people. One last word and we close in the book of Timothy. Do you know Paul's secret? He may be a brilliant person, he may be a disciplined person, etc. But what made him stand above other people is the fact that he was a man of initiative. 2 Timothy, verse 11 and 12, to which, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffered those things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. Now to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul was a man who was having initiative. When he was doing something wrong, he zealously did it wrong. In Acts 9, there were people who were against the Christians, but Paul went one step ahead. He wanted to get rid of them. Now when Paul was turned on to the Lord, he wanted to go as much as possible, 100%. He doesn't believe in half measures. If something is good, go for it. He is a man of initiative. Look, he says he stood up above all his contemporaries. What was the difference? His zeal. Did he say it was because of his ability? Did he say it was because of his talent? Did he say it was because of his intellect? Did he say it was because of his brilliance? No, the difference was his zeal. If you are an average person with twice the zeal of another person in prayer and in study, you may go further than a person who is brilliant and lazy and doesn't study. It's important for us to understand the difference the initiative makes. So third point under initiative, initiative brings you into the realm of excellence. That one step more, the extra mile. People like Daniel, what was the difference? He could have compromised with the others, but he took initiative. He says, no, we don't eat the king's table, we want to keep the law. And his initiative propelled him all the way up into the things of God. When the king sentenced people to die because they couldn't interpret his dream, and he couldn't remember his dream, he wanted the remembrance of the dream and the interpretation, and Daniel was among those sentenced to death, Daniel had the initiative. Now he did not have the interpretation yet, but he had the initiative to go to the king, or to send the message to the king, give us a chance to pray to our God to see if he will give us the interpretation. These are all initiatives, taking initiative. And that's why in an office atmosphere, we train our staff, we tell our staff, when somebody phones up and asks for something, don't make that person ring up 3-4 times. You take the initiative. If someone says, I would like to find out this thing about this person, don't go to that and say, alright, here's the number, go and find out yourself. If I begin to hear that on my staff, there's going to be some undoing. I have repeated it in the staff training, I often said it. Take the onus on yourself. The onus is on you. When anybody, all they have to do should be to call up once. We do the research. If somebody says, who do I contact for I'm trying to get hold of this person, and I don't know who is in charge of this area here. And you say, well, here's another number, and this is the number, and if you cannot get to this number, go to this number, this number, go to this number, you can't get to this person, go to this person. Sack and fire. The owner should be on us. All a person is to call out once. We are the one. We ourselves may not know. If we know, we could have given a person the information. But if we don't know, we should phone up ourselves. Phone up, phone up, phone up, phone up, get the information. Then you say,
Then you call back the person, I found the information for you, this is it. Don't you think that's a better atmosphere? That's the kind of organization we like to run. Well, another way that we put initiative is, I put it this way myself, I say the onus is on you. Onus is a word used in legal terms to say that you are the one who has to prove your guilt or your innocence. But we're using it in a strong way of taking initiative. The onus is on you to do something. It's important. And I don't like start sending people around. And sometimes when someone asks about some department and they say, I'm not sure which department. And that person has to call 3-4 departments in order to get their information. I would say, shame on you. How many of us have contacted some organizations or some departments and they send you all over the place? How do you feel? You may feel frustrated, but if you're a man of patience, your evaluation of the organization is inefficient. There's too much bureaucracy. And we never want that to happen. If you don't have the information, take the onus upon yourself. So that if someone is trying to locate what department is in what area, and you can't give them the information, you say, wait a minute, we will get that department to call you back. So I don't know which department is handling this area, but I have a need in this area, and they call up the church office. Then we'll say, all right, give us your number, we'll get back to you. But sometimes they don't have their number, then it's different. But most people have. And then you are the one who phone out all the 3-4 departments. Who is handling this? Who is handling this? Who is handling this? This is necessary when you begin to go for mega church. In a mega church, in fact, the way we're going to set our office, we all have postcodes within our office system. Because when you go in, you don't know where to go. What handles what? And if you don't have something bigger than that to handle the administrative or the thing, it's going to be very bureaucratic. You have to run for 4-5 departments to get what you need. That is crazy. That is inefficiency. That does not glorify Jesus. How many of us have gone to the throne room and you've gone to the Father God? Father God, I will need these things in my life. And the Father God said, sorry, wrong department. and you go in an area and you pray. You know, sometimes when we don't know it, we don't know the secret of praying to the Father. We say, oh Lord Jesus. And as we grow in life, Jesus still answers our prayers. Although He's training and teaching us. No. God takes the initiative. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative. What do? In the end, they find the area for us, and in the end, they lead us into that area. The same way, the onus is on us. We must take initiative for an office atmosphere to run efficiently. So that we are not always passing the work back to somebody else. Passing the work. Someone calls out, yeah, it's your work. You go and get what you want from us. You. Lazy bums. That's not the way we run an office for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Praise God. We want to glorify Jesus. Now, holy here, before you start being judgmental and all that, everybody is growing. And so, if ever we welcome anyone in this state and anyone here, we welcome, if you have any difficulty as far as office area and any area, please write a note back to us. Hallelujah. And we will look into that. We want the most efficient, smooth running, well-oiled system to service the people. We are the servants of God. We are to serve, not to pass the buck. If I cannot help you, I will find someone to help you. That's the philosophy. That's the initiative that we must take. Amen. So there are two areas we managed to cover. One is a balance between personal and corporate. That is point number 18. Point number 19, initiative or the onus is on you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that even as you minister to our lives, we know, Lord, there are people here who run organizations, who run businesses. And Father, the things that the world is teaching is so different from the things of your kingdom. Father, we pray that we would be able to be the place in the body of Christ to bring about efficiency even in mankind and society, Lord. We pray, O God, that we will be people who change this world. That so that we could glorify Jesus, and when they come into contact with us, they know, oh God, we are the people of the Lord. We are the army of the Lord, oh God.
and there's nothing, Lord, in heaven and on earth that can hinder us from serving you in every way. We recognize, oh Lord, all our lives, the meaning of our lives is to give our life to others, to service other lives, oh Lord, to help each other. We pray, oh God, that you grant each one of us a vision so that we would be able to see, Lord, how to glorify you professionally, Lord. So that when they look at the church and look at the church organization, they will not look at it as a run-down, mediocre organization, but they will understand that we are serving the highest authority in the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Father God, for your grace and your mercy. We worship you, Lord. Most of all, Lord, we understand that we are not just working for rewards down on earth. For there are so much sacrifices involved in serving you, but the profits and the blessings are great. We ask, Lord, that you give each one a vision to understand that we are serving for rewards in heaven. Lord, when we give our lives for you, so seal this work in our lives, so Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together and sing that song, God's Got an Army. God's got an army marching through the land. Deliverance is their song, with healing in their hand. Everlasting joy and gladness in their heart. In this army I got a part. Go higher. Got an army marching through the land. Deliverance is their song, with healing in their hand. Everlasting joy and gladness in their hearts. In this army I got a part. God's got an army marching through the land. Deliverance is their song, the healing in their hands. Everlasting joy and gladness in their hearts. And in this army I've got a part.
Hallelujah, praise God. Let's give Jesus a clap offering. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. God bless you. Amen.